Hey, man, has God ever been faithful and good to us, to me? Just singing that song, I was just reminded about God's faithfulness and how he overlooks my mistakes. And this message that I'm sharing this morning, it just reminds me of my mistakes and how, you know, even just last week, how God gave me an opportunity to live out the sermon that I'm preaching this morning. And I did it very grudgingly. And I'm just like embarrassed by it as the Lord is putting it on my heart. And then just to sing this song, but God is faithful and he loves us and he forgives us and he guides us and he moves us on. Praise God. Let's bow in prayer and just ask God to bless this time, that our hearts will be in tune with his Spirit. Father, we come before you today. And Lord, we are so grateful for your faithfulness, that even when we fail, even when we do things poorly, you are faithful and you come through for us and you're good to us. So Father, we give you praise for this and give you thanks. We pray, Lord, that today you would attune our hearts to your Spirit, to the voice that you have to share with us your thoughts on this passage that we've read. Lord, we ask that you would apply it to our lives in a powerful way and allow us to be joyful messengers of Christ and to live out our faith in you by what we do, not only by what we say. Lord, help us to be doers of your will, not just hearers only. Lord, I pray that you would bless me as I speak your word. I pray that it would be powerful and truthful, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this fall we've been studying and looking at stories that have changed the world, powerful stories that Jesus told. And today is kind of a day that stories get told. In fact, all this week, I mean, if you looked on TV, you'll probably find, you know, ghoulish stories about the afterlife and about, you know, horrible things about death and graveyards and tombstones and tombs and all manner of afterlife horrors. I mean, they've just been bombarding us on TV. I mean, if you watch, I didn't watch any TV this week, but I just assume it's there because it's been there every year so far. And yet, so today I decided that I should tell a horror story that Jesus tells. It's all about the afterlife. And in this story, he sets the record straight about what the afterlife is all about. And you know, come to think of it, wouldn't you want to listen to someone about the afterlife who came from heaven, went all the way to hell and back again, and now is residing in heaven? It seems to me he's got a pretty good handle on what the afterlife is all about. So to me, Jesus is the authority on the afterlife. So as we consider this afterlife, consider this tombstone where it was written, "Consider, young man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon shall be. So prepare, young man, to follow me." Ooh, sounds scary, doesn't it? There's a ghost story right there. Yeah, we're all going to die. And then somebody came along and scribbled on the tombstone afterwards and said, "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." Go to heaven, go to hell, you know, like, where did he go? And I'd like to add a line myself. Following Jesus is my intent because I know which way he went. And so this ought to be our theme, that we follow Jesus because we know which way he went. We know that Jesus will take us to the Father's side. We know that in him is all truth. And so we need to listen to Jesus when he talks about the afterlife. It's very interesting that when Jesus teaches about the afterlife, he actually talks more about hell than he does about heaven. Quite a bit more, actually. In fact, Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. In fact, Jesus talks about hell almost twice as much as everybody in the entire Bible talks about hell. So our greatest authority on hell is actually Jesus Christ, the one who was in heaven, went to hell, came back again, and rose again the third day and went to heaven. The exact nature of how he went to hell and all that, I don't want to get into that this morning. I know it's in our catechism, the Apostles' Creed, I should say. It's also talked about in the Bible. But whether it was literally in hell or whether it was his death, anyways, there's lots of things. But the fact is, Jesus knows about hell. Yet today, this idea of hell, it's scorned. And you know why it's scorned? It's scorned because to us, it feels like you're trying to scare us into faith in God, trying to scare us into, you know, doing something, believing in God and getting our lives right. And we're just like, hey, you know, it's kind of like, you know, the unvaccinated right now, you know, with all the government rhetoric pouring out, it's like, the more you pour out all that rhetoric, the more the unvaccinated go, oh, come on, you know, and they dig their heels in, you know, and it almost has the reverse effect. And sometimes that's the way it is with this idea about hell. It's like people are like, stop talking about that, you know, and they kind of dig their heels in harder. If you're going to use that kind of scare tactics, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. But if it's true, then Jesus would be criminal if he didn't warn us about it, don't you think? Absolutely. You know, if someone's in a burning building and they don't know it, and you yell at them to get out, that's a good thing. That's not like, oh, you're trying to use scare tactics on me. I'm not going anywhere, you know. It smells a little like smoke and you're just blowing it into a big, you know. It doesn't work that way. If we are really destined to hell, then man a living. Why wouldn't you consider Jesus the most important person who knows about it? You know, one of the people I was reading as I was preparing for this, he said, you know, I think it would be better for us to spend 30 minutes in hell than 30 minutes in heaven. Because afterwards, we would be so passionate about sharing Christ with everybody because we would have experienced the terror of hell. And so I think, the greatness, the grandeur of heaven is awesome, but the terror of hell is terrifying. So let's grab our Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 16 if you haven't already. We're going to look at this parable that I read earlier, and you really got to wonder, like, how do we understand this parable? Because on the surface, there just seems to be this great reversal. You know, there was this guy who lived well, and then I like this. I put it up here. Live life well, end up in hell. Live life in pain, get much gain. Now, is that the moral of this parable? It almost seems like it, doesn't it? Like on the face value, the guy who had everything in this life ends up in pain, and the guy who had nothing in this life ends up blessed and doing fantastic in the next life. And so it seems very simple. But this thing about wealth causing you to go to hell and this thing about, you know, poverty causing you to go to heaven, is that really the reason you go to hell or heaven? The rest of the Bible just doesn't wash with that. So we need to dig into this a little deeper. Just for example, there are some very wealthy people in the Bible. Job, for instance, very wealthy. He said he's the most wealthy man in all the whole East. And he prayed all the time for his kids, and he gave sacrifices, and God considered him a righteous man. The Bible tells us that he was righteous. And when after God tested him and his friends taunted him and said, you know, like, you must have done some sin because otherwise God wouldn't have brought all this calamity upon you. And he's like, I don't think so, you know, like, and God said Job was righteous in all he did and blessed him. And so we know he was righteous. And then there's Solomon. Solomon, when God comes to Solomon and says, what do you want? And Solomon says, well, I'd like to be wisdom. I don't really know how to lead these people. And God says, oh, that's fantastic. I'll not only give you wisdom, but what else was he going to give him? Riches, wealth. Yeah, exactly. So God was going to bless him with wealth and riches. And then, of course, even there's one person in this story of Lazarus and the rich man. He's named by name. And he was a very wealthy man. You remember who he was? He's in the story. There's only two people in the story that are named. I'm not hearing it. Abraham, thank you. Somebody heard the story. Yeah. Well, Abraham himself was a rich man. And it was thought to be God's blessing. And in fact, in the New Testament times, a lot of people thought if you were wealthy, obviously God has blessed you and God is okay with you. And if you were poor, then God has cursed you and God is not good with you. And Jesus takes this parable and flips that on its head and just says, no, that doesn't count. That's not the way it is. And so it was a big challenge. And in the Old Testament, even even the poor people were often judged as being unblessed by God. And sort of like, well, it's your own fault is what Proverbs kind of says. You know, Proverbs says, when will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come upon you as an armed bandit. You know, whenever I didn't want to help my dad work, he would quote this thing to me, you know. And maybe I have to blame him for becoming a workaholic, eh? I don't really know. That just occurred to me. But anyways, so in this state, it says that poverty could be your own making. And it's your own fault. So how is it that Jesus presents this great reversal here? Well, first of all, I think he was trying to correct the concepts in his society that riches were God's blessing and poverty was God's curse. That's not really the truth, and Jesus flipped that around. But I think there's a lot more than just a reversal in this parable. There's a lot more going on. And I would say there's a lot more going on in this story than would meet the eye, because actually this story has caused pastors and philosophers and scholars to a lot of consternation and confusion, because it's really hard to understand this parable. Because first of all, is it a parable or is it reality? Is Jesus describing events that actually had already taken place, and he's telling a story about reality? This is what the scholars are saying. They're saying, like, actually, you know, Jesus never names anybody in any of his parables. But in this story, he names two people, Lazarus and Abraham. So what's going on? Is this just, like, is he telling a story that actually happened? He also doesn't start it with, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like. There's no introduction to the story. It just, boom, goes into a story. Jesus just tells it. I mean, it's not out of, there is a context to the story, but there seems to be no normal parable. It's not called a parable. In fact, it's not called anything. Jesus just launches into it. So I don't actually want to debate whether it's a parable or a real story, because either way, Jesus is teaching it or telling it to teach us something. And so we need to listen to the story that Jesus tells, whether it be a parable or whether it be recounting actual events. But the first thing we need to look at is the stage that is set, because this story is not told in a vacuum. It's told in a very specific instance. The instance actually is that there's a mixed crowd of people. Some of the people were kind of the down and out, the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. That was some of the crowd. But then there was this other part of the crowd, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they were the esteemed religious leaders. People looked up to them. They were respected and honored. But they kind of looked down on those other people, the sinners, and they definitely looked down on Jesus. They were there to critique his ministry and what he was talking about, and they didn't have much good to say about it either. So in this mixed crowd, Jesus tells a bunch of parables. And some of the parables are the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, and then the shrewd manager. All of these parables are aimed at the Pharisees. And then Jesus concludes all of this section at the end of the parable about the shrewd manager. He says this. no one can... Okay, well, first of all, I should point out that in the parable of the lost son, he squanders all of his father's money, right? And in the parable of the shrewd manager, he actually squanders his master's money as well. And so the subject of wealth is in these parables. And in this particular parable, of course, it has a lot to do with it. So this is how, it's sort of the preamble to this parable. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Believe me, friends, like we talked about last week with the parable of the sower and the soil, the weeds in North America are choking the North American church. The weeds of prosperity and wealth. They're choking us. And we're unproductive as a church because we got so much money. Rather than, you know, being able to send more missionaries and send more love gifts, it's actually choking us because that's all we're really focused. Too many people are focused on that. And so we know that we can have different lords in our life. You know, one of the lords in your life could be your spouse, you know. You just want to please them. That's all you care about. You know, I just have, my sons are all getting married. They're pretty dedicated to their wives or their fiancés. Is that a bad thing? No, it's a beautiful thing. But it could be a bad thing if that became a Lord that was more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. It could become a bad thing. And we have different lords operating in our life. Some of us have cars that we love, and I remember having a Volkswagen Beetle that I souped up and did everything to. I loved that car. And it became a problem in my life. And, you know, houses that I've owned and cars I've owned and things I've owned, they can be a major problem. They might be good things in and of themselves. But if they vie for the place of most important in our lives, they become evil in ourselves. So, the real master in your life, the God who really is in your life, when push comes to shove, is the one who wins out. So is it your love of money, your love of your car, your love of your spouse, or the love of God that wins out all the time? That's how we can test where our hearts are. And that's where this parable is aimed at. That's where it's coming from. It's come this, you cannot serve both God and money. In fact, Paul describes covetousness, which is a desire for more stuff, as idolatry. And the reason is very clear, because it takes the place of God in our life. It takes the place of the most esteemed, most sought after thing is not the Lord God, but it's our financial goals. In this particular case, it's about money demanding our allegiance. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is pointing out that God is exclusive. So we need to ask ourselves, do I have something in my life that's vying for that God position? God demands to be the center of our life. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's pretty much everything we got, you know. And we can back up even further to get the context. Let's go back up to verse 11. Verse 11 says, and this is after the parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus says, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now, I know the context of this verse is quite challenging, but in the very least, this verse just says what it means, what it says. It's basically, we have been given gifts from God. We've been given many, many things, whether it's our intelligence, whether it's our finances, whether it's our state in life, our position at work. Many, many things God has blessed us with. And And he asks us, are you faithful in handling those things that you've been given? Are you using them for the kingdom of God or just for yourself? You know, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things like, you know, clothing and lodging and all that, it will come along. God will give it to you. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So you have to ask yourself, when you consider what you own, and I have to ask myself, when I consider what I own, the houses, the cars, whatever it might be, did you hear what I just said? The things I own. That's what I was about to say. That's a problem. Didn't even notice I was saying it. Do we recognize it as we are stewards of it? It's someone else's. It's been given to us as a gift. Are we stewarding it well, or do we own it? Do we believe it's ours for our own personal use? Are we using the kingdom benefits that God has given us for ourselves or for others? Personal asset building or kingdom building? Which is it? You can't treat these things entrusted. If you can't treat these things that have been entrusted to you responsibly, with integrity and with a God-centeredness, then why on earth would God entrust you with the riches of his kingdom? That's the point here. If you can't even use your own things that God has given you, the blessings of being, you know, for us in Canada, we've all been blessed beyond reasonableness compared to the rest of the world. Compared to the rest of the world, we are all wealthy as all get out. This is a blessing that God has blessed us with. How are we doing with using it? And why would God give us eternal riches if we can't handle this, the riches he's already given us? We're not good stewards of them. But it gets more probing. So we've looked at verse 11 all the way through verse 13. Now if you go down to verse 14, it says the Pharisees, who loved money, okay, they're feeling the heat here, okay? They're starting to go like, oh man, Jesus is picking on us. Heard all of this, and what was their response? They were sneering at Jesus. You know, the same response that people these days have towards sermons on hell. Oh, come on, you're just trying to scare us. Give me a break. That's the same response these Pharisees had to Jesus' teaching on finances and not having two opposing gods in your life. Jesus said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. See, this is the real issue. It's the heart, isn't it? What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. This idea of self-justification, it's all over the book of Luke. This idea that people want us to justify. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, the Good Samaritan story that Jesus tells, he tells it in response to this guy who says, you know, he says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him a bunch of things. And then eventually he says, well, just go and help your neighbor. And it says that the guy wants to justify himself and said to him, Jesus, who's my neighbor? That's when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And so there's this idea that people want to justify themselves. Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees, you're just justifying yourselves by making yourself look good in the eyes of other people. Remember last week I shared the parable that starts with this line to some who are confident about their own righteousness and look down on others. And then Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee that was all praying, justifying himself, how great he was before God. And the poor tax collector comes in and is beating his breast and saying, oh God, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says that the tax collector was justified. In other words, the one who was self-justifying wasn't justified, but the tax collector was justified by God. You see, self-justification and the justification of God are opposed to one another. A lot of people justify themselves. They say, you know, you ask them, hey, are you going to heaven? Oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Why are you going to heaven? Well, I go to church. You know, I read my Bible. I give stuff to the poor. I help people. I'm friendly. I'm kind. What are they doing? They're justifying themselves. But the one who is actually going to heaven is the one who's been justified by God, who at some point in their life has gone to God and said, I am so sorry that I'm a sinner, that I don't live up to your standards. I'm a wretch. And I'm sorry, Lord. And then accept that Jesus paid the price for us being a wretch and justifies us by virtue of him dying in our stead on the cross. What a beautiful thing. So we can either have our own personal justification. And I don't think we're going to make it, you know. Like, we're always justifying some, but or we can get God's justification through Jesus Christ. Which would you rather have? I'd rather have God's. So I don't mind pointing out that I don't measure up. I don't mind pointing out that I'm not a saint. At least I don't act like a saint. I am a saint because Jesus made me one. But I don't always act like a saint. Anyways, self-justification here is tied to the Pharisees' use of money. Maybe we could go back to that slide for just a minute. Who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your heart. Your hearts. God looks into our hearts. He knows what's going on there. And you can justify yourself all you want. But God knows that you and I are wicked. God knows that we'd rather spend the money we have on ourselves. We'd rather buy nice things for ourselves than give it away to the poor or give it to God or whatever. He knows that's what goes on in us. And I'm not afraid to admit that. And it's a great struggle in my life, believe me. But what's interesting is that God says what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Now, do you think it's houses, money, cars that God finds detestable? I don't think so. I think it's the fact that we value it highly that God finds detestable. That's the part that just bugs God. It can be good things. There can be, you can find value in education or something very good, but if it's too highly valued, it becomes a source of idolatry. And God detests that. Anyways, let's get to our story. There's two parts, and I'm almost out of time. Oh dear, I'm going to have to go fast. So there's the narrative part in our story, and it's a contrast between these two men, you know. There's the rich man. He's absorbed in sumptuous living and in just on himself, really. And then there's this poor guy. He's weak. He's poor. He's got covered in sores. He's suffering. And then they go on to the next life, both of them. And Lazarus, he's enjoying incalculable blessings, while the rich man is suffering under incalculable agony. Rich man, Lazarus, Lazarus, rich man. That's the pattern of the story. And we're going to see that this pattern repeats itself in just a minute. So this rich man, he had, you know, purple cloth was just indicative of it being really wealthy, because nobody could afford that stuff. Fine linen, that's like, Jesus is pointing out that even his underwear was amazing. That's really what's going on there. You know? And he, you know, so he was extremely self-indulgent, spectacularly wealthy. And it's interesting that Lazarus is named. Now, who is named in a story? The important people or the unimportant people? Hello? Are we awake this morning? It's the important people, right? The important people are named in stories, but the other people are left nameless. The rich man, what did he think of himself? He thought he was important. He was self-justifying. You know, he had all these riches and he was better than other people. You know, he had accumulated all this wealth from somewhere. And it's like he just ignored this man Lazarus at his gate. And yet, it's really the rich man who has no importance here. And Lazarus who is the important one. You know what Lazarus means? It's the Hebrew word is Eliezer. And Lazarus and Eliezer mean blessed by God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find a poor man full of sores dying at a rich man's gate hardly seems like God's blessing in his life. I mean, it's almost like, what? Why did Jesus choose the name Lazarus? This guy doesn't seem blessed by God. But in the end, when you get to the end of the story, who is blessed by God? Lazarus, right? Now, the other way of looking at this is that Lazarus was only blessed by God. It's the only one that looked out for him, because certainly the rich man didn't do anything for him. He didn't care about him at all. So when we read the rest of the story, we find out that Lazarus is laid at the rich man's gate. So in other words, Lazarus doesn't even have the strength to get up and go to the regular alms-making place, or, you know, he doesn't get to go down on King Edward Street and wipe people's windshields and ask for some money. No, because he doesn't have enough strength. They come and they lay him at this rich man's gate. Now, you see that this was part of the society back then. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have governments look after you. So if you were poor or sick, well, what would people do? Like, they don't really have the funds to help you personally. They have to go to work, so they can't look after you. So, let's take him to the rich guy's place, and surely the rich man will look after him. So that's what they would do. They would bring him to, that was their method of looking after the poor. It was just take them to the rich people's places. And that actually worked in that society reasonably well, except for in this case. This rich man just paid no heed to Lazarus, didn't care at all that he was sitting at his gate. And notice that he wasn't brought to the rich man's door, he was brought to his gate. In other words, this rich man was so rich that he had a walled, his place was gated and barred, so he's pretty wealthy. Notice too that even the dogs came and licked his sores. You know, dogs in the New Testament, they were not like, you know, our lap dogs today. They weren't pets. Nobody had them as pets. They were either wild dogs who would eat up the refuge in the garbage dump, or they were guard dogs. That's the only purpose dogs have in the New Testament. That's just the common thing. So likely, these were guard dogs, the rich man's guard dogs. But don't you find it interesting that that Lazarus was longing to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table? Now, can you think of another story in the New Testament where the crumbs are mentioned from the table? In this case, the children's bread table. Can you think of another story? Dogs are mentioned there too. Anyone? Yeah, the woman, yes, the woman who was concerned for her daughter, the Syrophoenician woman. Thank you. Somebody knows their Bible. Yeah, there's Jesus actually refers to her kind of like a dog, and she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And it's interesting here. I think that there's a play on words going on here. Lazarus wants to eat the dog food. I mean, they didn't go out to the corner store and buy, you know, dog kibble or whatever it is. There was nothing like that. The dogs ate the scraps. You know, you didn't put your vegetables and stuff in the garden and you gave them out to the dogs. That's what the dogs eat. So Lazarus is desiring to eat that, and the rich man, he has dogs, and these dogs are actually licking. They're the only ones that take pity on poor Lazarus, not the rich man. So in many translations, they say, even the dogs licked. In this one, even the dogs came and licked his sores. But in the Greek, it's more like but. But there's this, I forget the name of the word. My English is not so great. but it's but. So these two things are connected, the scraps from the table and the dog. Anyways, so you have these two people who are just completely different. And then it says they both died. What's interesting is the poor man, it says the angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. Wow, talk about an awesome event. Angels coming. But what happened in this life, in Lazarus's real life? He probably just got thrown in with the poor people in the mass burial graves that they would have in every city. Unmarked graves, no ceremony, no pomp, nothing. Just discarded. But this discarded man is carried by angels up to heaven. And the interesting thing is the rich man, he's buried. It specifically says it. So in other words, he probably had a funeral, people saying nice things about him, all that stuff. So it's very interesting, the spiritual and the natural places, these two men. So anyways, then they have the dialogue. Father Abraham cries, the rich man ends up in hell, he's in great agony, and he cries out, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. First, I want to just point out, he's calling Abraham Father Abraham. In other words, he has some respect for Abraham. He's a religious guy. He knows who Abraham is. He knows what's going on here. His religion didn't save him. And secondly, why doesn't he just ask Lazarus to come and help? Well, he's been ignoring Lazarus all his life. Don't you think if he sees Lazarus now in heaven and he's in hell, don't you think his first response was, oh my goodness, Lazarus, I am so sorry. I didn't pay any attention to you at all. I just ignored you. In fact, this is his great sin, isn't it? It's not that he was mean or evil towards Lazarus. The sin is that he ignored him. He just didn't pay him any heed at all. He didn't care about him at all. That was the sin. The Old Testament makes it very clear that I don't have time to read all the verses, but I have them all listed here, but that we need to help the poor. And the Old Testament is very clear on that. And Abraham replies, son, I love this. This is just like rubbing it in. You know, he calls Abraham father. Father Abraham calls him son. Remember, in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted, and he talks about the agony and everything. And then he says, but there's a great chasm between you and us. You know, a lot of people today think that God's love will prevail over everything, and eventually people will be let out of hell. But the Bible is not depicted that way. It's depicted that hell is forever torment, conscious torment. The way Jesus described it, the way Jesus described hell is absolutely horrific. Where worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched, where it's utter darkness and blackness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then John describes it as a lake of fire made for the devil, and it's a horrible place. And it's forever, and it's awful. And so he calls over to Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, the friend of God, the one who should understand riches, and he calls out to them. And then Abraham says, well, we can't go from here to you because there's this great chasm. And nobody can come from you to here. Now, we get it. You know, like people would want to leave hell and go to heaven. But leaving heaven to go to this horrible place, who would want to do that? But I get the feeling that you get this sense that Lazarus is there. Oh, Abraham, I'll go. You almost get this feeling that Lazarus would be wanting to go. Because otherwise, why would Abraham say, well, there's this great chasm, we can't go. you get the feeling that Lazarus will be willing to go. And this is the great irony of this thing, you know. Like, here this man who's rejected Lazarus all his life continues on rejecting him, acting like he's just a servant, you know. Oh, Abraham, you know, he's used to talking with the bigwigs. Goes straight to the top. Abraham, send the little guy, you know, send Lazarus. He's the errand boy. Send him. The sins that beset him in life are still there in death. And then Abraham says, well, they have Moses. And then the rich man exclaims in the next slide so I can read it. No, Father Abraham, but if some... No. Oh, maybe we're missing a slide. Never mind. We don't have it up there. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, so remember what I said about spending 30 minutes in hell? It'll make you a passionate proclaimer of the gospel. Well, actually, that's what actually happened to this rich man. He's in there for I don't know how long, and he's tormented, and he's like, oh, send someone to proclaim the message to my brothers. I mean, he has some compassion, actually. None for Lazarus, but at least some for his own social class of people and his brothers, right? And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. This is powerful, my friends. We have much more than Moses and the prophets. Abraham was referring to the Old Testament, but we have the New Testament. We have the very oracles of God. We have the promises of eternal life. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have the sacrifice of Christ for us. We have so much more than they have. And so this word is to us and our friends. They have the Bible. Let them listen to the Bible. But here's the interesting part. The rich man corrects Abraham's theology. No, Father Abraham, you got it all wrong. You don't understand. I don't think so. And he says, if someone is raised from the dead, then they will believe. Father Abraham, just send Lazarus. Again, thinking Lazarus is the errand boy. And Father Abraham responds, if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if someone is raised from the dead. Now, I find that kind of hard to believe. I mean, man, if my father gets raised from the dead and I see him and he comes over and talks to me, I'm going to be like, you got to be kidding me. And I'm going to believe whatever he tells me, right? Because my father's dead, if you hadn't figured that out. But like, we would be completely shocked to see someone rise from the dead. And we would totally believe what they say. But here he says, well, if you didn't believe the Bible, no, you won't. And I find that hard to believe, actually. But guess what? It's true. You see, there is this guy named Lazarus that Jesus did raise from the dead. And many people believed in Jesus because seeing Lazarus. But guess what? The Pharisees, they didn't believe. In fact, when they heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, what did the Pharisees do? They conferred together, trying to decide how they're going to deal with this new problem. And you know what they decided? They decided, let's kill Lazarus. Whoa. These are the religious leaders, so steeped in what they believe that they're ready to kill somebody rather than not admit that they're wrong. Whoa. Talk about steeped in our own mess. You know, and when Jesus died and rose from the dead, what happened? They still wouldn't believe. They still take the apostles, whip them, beat them, throw them in jail for preaching about Jesus. They still don't believe. And so, as strange as it might seem, This is absolutely true. We don't believe in miracles very much. We're hard-hearted. In fact, to underline this point, that the Bible is all you need. My son shared a story with me this week. He said, he's reading this book, and he shared a bit about it. And he said, there's this missionary who was translating the Bible for some tribe. And then he was busy with the translation. He translated the New Testament first and gave it to them. And they got all excited. And they believed in Jesus Christ. And they came to faith in Christ, and they believed what the book was saying. And they believed everything about it. This missionary's life work was to translate this Bible and give it to them. And he was so excited about it, and he felt good about it. But one day, one of the people in this town got sick. And so what did the people do? They went, oh, well, the Bible tells us to bring the sick to the elders of the church, and they'll pray over them, and they'll be healed. So they brought the sick lady to the missionary. And they said, can you pray for her so that she can be made well? And the missionary talked about, like it's God's will sometimes and not all the time. And then he prayed, Lord, if it's your will, would you heal this lady? And the lady never got healed. And the people were like, I don't think he believes in that book that he translated for us. In that book, it's very plain what happens. You pray for the sick, they get better. But I don't think he believes that. Ay, ay, ay. I think I might be that missionary sometimes. I struggle. So you know what the people did? They got together themselves and left the missionary out. And they prayed for the lady in faith. And she was healed. Amazing. Hallelujah. But this is the power of the scriptures, my friend. The stories are there. The witnesses are there. God hasn't left himself without a witness. The Bible is absolutely powerful. And when we read the Bible and the story of Jesus, and we read it with open eyes and open mind, it's all you need to believe. And God uses it to infuse people with belief. And there's countless people who were given the Bible or who took the Bible to disprove it. And when they read it, they were struck by God, and God impacted them and their lives were changed. So let's pray that we don't fall into that category that is Jesus is talking about here. It's basically a man who had no care for the poor. Let's pray together. Father, we're challenged by this story because, Lord, in our hearts we know we're a rich man. And we know, Lord, that we're often callous towards the poor. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for this. And we pray that our money would be where our hearts are. Lord, and if our hearts are for your kingdom and for the poor, then, Lord, we pray that this would just be the way we would use our money. Lord, we're reminded of the parable of the sheep and the goats and how everything was about helping your brethren. Lord, help us to be like that. May we want to help your brethren more than anything else in this world. Lord, may we love you and your kingdom more than anything else in this world. And may our use of the gifts and money that you've given us portray that. Lord, we confess we're not great at it, but Lord, we pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.